think the crowded condition of this morning certainly emphasizes that we're on the right track when we're putting on a program to erect a larger, much more commodious building in another part of the city. We have realized for several years that we're outgrowing this building. You know, that's a good sign. We're very thankful for that. That our problem has not been to get the people in, but to get them seats when they did get in. And we hope that will continue and increase through the years. And so, we are making plans, have been making plans for some time now, for a new building in the Shannon Hills area. We hope that that will be ready before the end of this year sometime, so that we can move into it and carry on the work for God that's been going on here for over 25 years now. We are trying to keep from preaching brick and mortar during this interval. We are trying to keep from overemphasizing the material side of things at all, but rather, as we have from the very beginning, to keep the emphasis on spiritual matters. But of course, there is the material, and that is essential, and we believe that in obeying the injunction of Scripture, provide for things honest in the sight of all men, that we are thus pleasing and honoring God. Now, the Christians have been giving very liberally to this. As I say, we have no drive on. We haven't had any suppers to raise any money. We're not selling any bricks. We're going to have to buy some after a while. But we're not trying by any devious means to raise some money. We're trying to get our money down from up there. And if it comes down this way, you'll get it from God. It'll go a lot farther, I have learned, and you can expect God's blessing on it. But the Christians have been giving very liberally, and this Easter Sunday, all that is placed in the boxes, all that was given this morning in the offering, and all that is placed in the boxes throughout the day is going into our building fund for our new building over in Shannon Hills. So you be praying about just what part God wants you to have in this. Now, I wanted to speak to you this morning for various reasons. I hope and I trust I say this sincerely and humbly, that my presence on the platform will be an encouragement to you to continue to pray and to believe that there is a living God. Apart from that living God, I certainly would not be here. I would not be in the condition that I'm in, although I'm far from being in the condition that I hope to be in and eventually shall be. But I hope the very fact that as you have prayed, I've been able to come here on Easter Sunday, and I trust God will give me the ability to bring this message to you. You know, during the time I was in the hospital, my wife very kindly kept a mirror away from me. And of course, it was always rather a frightening sight anyway when I looked in the mirror. But after the surgeons got through with me over there and my face was paralyzed, I can assure you that it was no thing of beauty. Well, I didn't see that until after I got home. Each day I got a little more strength after I got home. Finally, I was able to make it into the bathroom to shave myself. I'd been using electric razor going by touch. But I was able to get in there and look in the mirror. And I thought I was alone. But the devil was in there with me. When I looked at myself in the mirror, the devil said, "Old boy, you'll never preach again." Well, the moral is, don't believe what the devil says. Here I am. I long since learned the very opposite to what the devil tells you is the truth. So while for a moment I felt a little shook up at what I'd seen, Nevertheless, it was somewhat encouraging to have the devil tell me I wasn't going to preach, because the truth is I would be able to, you see. Now let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Of course, I tell people, it didn't actually happen, but I tell people that my wife said to the surgeon before, "Will my husband be able to preach after the operation?" He said, "Why, sure." And I tell them, she said, "Well, that's good. He never could before." Of course, a lot of these things don't really happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." For about 25 years, I have brought to you from this platform, along with many others, the truth of a living Christ. But somehow or this year, these words have been ringing again and again in my heart, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become." I want to stop there for the sake of effect. Now, Easter means many things to many people. The little ones, well, it means bunnies and baskets and Easter egg hunts and things like that. That's all right. To the worldly minded, it means Easter fashion parades. To some nominal church members, it means one of the two occasions in which they feel obligated to go to church. The other, of course, is Christmas. So if I don't see you again, Merry Christmas. But now to the spiritual Christian. Easter means a special emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. We believe every day in a living Christ, don't we? In a special way, every Lord's Day, we're reminded of a living Christ, aren't we? But then, as Easter comes around, we sort of gather us all up together. The living Christ we've been enjoying every day. The living Christ has been specially revealed to us every Lord's Day. We gather it all up together, and our hearts cry, "Thank God, now is Christ risen from the dead." He's been the apostle who wrote this by inspiration, has gone over into what I call the swamp lands of unbelief for a purpose of showing these Corinthian Christians how foolish it was that they should be deceived into thinking that there is no resurrection. And again he has put before them the proposition, "If Christ be not risen, if Christ be not risen, just suppose there is no real resurrection of Christ from the dead." But he can't stay there long enough. I like to go with him from verse 19 up into verse 20. "I've been putting before you, as it were," he says, suppose he hasn't, but there's no supposition to it," says Paul. "Now is Christ risen from the dead?" Yes, there's no doubt about it, friends. We have a living Christ. Now I want you to think of the resurrection with three words. The resurrection of Christ is a miracle. The resurrection of Christ is a message. And the resurrection of Christ is a man. What do I mean by saying the resurrection of Christ is a miracle? I say that because it's a demonstration of divine power. Yes, you can see the power of God in creation. You can see the power of God in the history of the Jewish nation. God went down into Egypt, and he took a comparative handful of slaves, and he brought them out from under the mightiest military power of the day, that of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea, having opened up that water. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness and provided food and drink every day for 40 years. Then he opened up the River Jordan, and he took them into the land, and he drove out all those warlike nations in the land of Palestine that had lived there for years, drove them out before them, and put his people there. That took the power of God. You can see manifest the power of God in the birth of Christ. The fact that that virgin, who had had absolutely no intercourse with man, this virgin was delivered of a child by the power of the Spirit of God. There you can read the power of God. You can see manifest the power of God in the miracles of Christ. Those wonderful miracles that he performed on the sick and the blind and even on the dead. But the mightiest display, the mightiest manifestation or demonstration of divine power is when you stand at the open grave over there outside the city of Jerusalem. And you hear the angels say, "He's not here. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Yes? Paul writes to the Ephesians some 30-odd years after the resurrection. And he says, he reminds them that he's been praying for them, praying that they might be able to comprehend certain things, that the eyes of their heart might be opened to take in what the eyes of their head couldn't see. And one of those things is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the yardstick of the divine power. How great is God? How powerful is God? Stand at Easter at the open grave and remember that the Roman Emperor said, make it as sure as you can. Do everything you can to keep this man from rising. But not only were the Roman soldiers stationed there, the devil with all his hordes was there. But God brushed them all aside. And in that wonderful demonstration of divine power, Jesus Christ came forth on that first Easter morning. Brethren, that was a miracle. For we have a miracle-working God. And as Paul writes to Ephesians, the power that works in us as believers in Christ is the power that he wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. That is why when you trust Christ, even though you may be a slave of sin, one that just cannot break those habits that have gripped you, although you may have been proud and self-satisfied and blinded by an empty Christless religion, that is why you become free. Why? Because the resurrection power of God works in you and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, Easter is not only a miracle, it's a message. What is that message? It's a declaration of the divine purpose. I just want to remind you of three aspects of the divine purpose that the resurrection emphasizes and declares. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to save men and women. Not to make this a better world to live in. Not to get rid of all the evils and abuses that are in every hand. Not to have us settle down here comfortably and forget about heaven and hell and our souls. God's purpose is to save men and women. That's what the apostles preached. I've been going through the book of the Acts in my personal reading recently, and once again I've been enjoying those apostolic sermons. The keynote was the risen Christ. For instance, in the end of chapter 3, verse 26, the apostle Peter says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son from the dead, sent him to bless you." But what kind of blessing? "In turning you, every one of you, from your iniquities." What's the greatest blessing a man can have? What's the greatest blessing a woman can have? To be turned from their sins. Why? Because those sins, my friend, will bring you nothing but misery, unhappiness, and an eternity in hell and the lake of fire forever. Now, unless you're separated from those sins, you're going to go through life weighted down by them, and when you step off the end, at the end of the road, you're going to sink under those sins into a lost eternity. But God raised up Jesus Christ that he might bless you in turning you from your iniquities. Have you been blessed in that way? Have you been turned from your iniquities? Have you been separated from your sins? A risen Christ is the one who can do that for you. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Yes, the resurrection declares God's purpose to save men and women. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died for our sin. And the devil said, that's the end. But it wasn't. It was only the beginning. God reached down at the grave, and he brought out from that grave his beloved Son. And now God is fulfilling his purpose. You know, you may not be saved. You may never be saved. That's up to you. But that will not defeat God's purpose. Others will. All over the world, people are trusting Christ. And they're being saved. And when the final one is saved, in God's number, the church is going to go home to be with Christ. But God has another purpose that he tells about in the resurrection. He declares to us that his purpose is to justify all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I, as we've been reminded again and again in our study of the Epistle of Romans, we are guilty. We're sinful. We're unrighteous. But God reaches down into the grave of his beloved Son. He brings up his Son and he said, "My purpose is to justify you, to acquit you, to clear you of your guilt, and to declare you righteous." And so he tells us how that's done. And it's through simple faith in this one who died for us and rose again. He tells us that a righteousness that's not our own, that we haven't in ourselves, we can't acquire by working or praying or joining or doing, that this will be imputed to us. It'll be reckoned to us. It'll be put to our account if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Suppose your bank account was badly out of balance. Yours ever get like that? Well, if it does, you and I are kindred spirits then. Now it's badly out of balance. What does it need? It needs a deposit. But you don't have anything to deposit. Say, my, if I could only go down and deposit $1,000. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, this would get things back into balance again a little. And all these debits would be taken care of by that credit. But you don't have the $1,000. And then the monthly statement comes in. Sure, there are all the checks you wrote. But what's this over here? Deposit $1,000. Say, well, I didn't deposit $1,000. I wish I could. I longed many times to be able to do, but I couldn't. And so you call up the bank very reluctantly. And you say, I think that you've made a mistake in my account. Oh, what seems to be the matter? Well, there's $1,000 deposited on such and such a date, and I didn't deposit any $1,000. Well, just a minute, we'll check on it. Well, that's one of life's longest minutes. But finally, they call back. They say, well, now, Mr. McKay, and of course this is purely imaginary. Don't take me serious. But they say, now, Mr. McKay, there was a friend in here, apparently a friend of yours. He deposited $1,000 to your account. Did we do all right in taking it? Oh, yes. Any others that come along like that, just welcome them with open arms. Now, I didn't earn $1,000. You see, I didn't deposit. Somebody put it to my account, and they took care of what otherwise would have been a devastating debit. That's a very simple and quite inadequate illustration of what the apostle is telling us in Romans chapter 4. Do you need a righteousness that you don't have? Do you need a righteousness that will enable you to stand before God without fear and to have Him welcome you? You see, I certainly do. I'm a sinner, and I just can't provide a righteousness. Now listen. Listen to me carefully. Because Christ died for your sins and has been raised from the dead, God will put the righteousness of God to your account if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. For thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why, if I were to tell any one of you that I was going to deposit $1,000 to your account tomorrow morning, well, most of you wouldn't take me seriously. But suppose you did. You'd be checking up to see if that was in your account. Now, friend, what's $1,000 in comparison with the righteousness of God, which alone can keep you out of hell and fit you for heaven? Now, that's why I say the resurrection is a message. It's a declaration of the divine purpose to save us, to justify us. But something else. The resurrection is a declaration of divine purpose to deliver us from the wrath to come. Paul, in the very first letter that he wrote by inspiration, wrote to a group of Christians at Thessalonica. And he wrote like this, right near the beginning of his message, he wrote, "Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come." Friends, people are worrying about what's going to happen to this old world when the hydrogen bomb gets out of hand. Let me tell you something. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen to this poor world when God pours His wrath on it. I'm not at all worried about the atomic bomb or the hydrogen bomb or any other kind of a bomb. But I'll tell you, some years ago, I became deeply worried about the wrath of God. But thank God, when I see Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, raised from the dead, and I learn He's the deliverer from the wrath to come, all my fears are gone. He's coming back again, says God. I raise him the dead. I've got him up here at my right hand. I'm sending him back again to take all of his own out of this world before the wrath of God descends on it. That's the divine purpose. And thank God for the resurrection of Christ, which declares that. But my closing point is this. The resurrection of Christ is the designation of a divine person. Not only the demonstration of divine power and the declaration of the divine purpose, but it's the designation of the divine person. Now, when you designate a person, you appoint them. You point them out, and you appoint them to a specific responsibility or job or something of that nature. That's what it means to designate a person. You know that. Now, the resurrection has pointed out Jesus Christ. It has designated him in this way. First of all, as the Son of God. How do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the one who walked the shores of Galilee, who looked like a Galilean peasant, who died on a cross of shame, how do I know that that man was the Son of God? Because he was raised from the dead. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, I read that he was declared or marked out to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Yes, he's the Son of God. The resurrection proves that. Had he been a mere man, he'd have lain in the grave. But he was the God-man, and God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection declares him to be that. But not only that, Peter, in his great Pentecostal sermon, tells those who are assembled at Jerusalem that time, God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, both Lord and Christ. Well, that doesn't mean he wasn't the Lord before. That doesn't mean he wasn't the Christ before. But the resurrection pointed him out. They said, he's no Lord, he's an impostor, nail him to the cross. He's not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, he's a false Messiah, get rid of him. And they nailed him to the cross. And God said, now this is what I think of him. And he reaches down into the grave, and he picks him up and takes him to his right hand. He says, he is the Lord. He's the Lord above all others. He's the Lord to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the resurrection designated him to be both Lord and Christ. But not only that, the resurrection designated Jesus Christ to be the judge of all. Paul was at Athens. It was the center of human learning. And he'd gone to what we would have called the university of that city. And he stood there at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And the philosophers were all gathered before him. And he didn't preach philosophy to them, because philosophy will never save your soul. He didn't preach education to them. They had about all the education you could crowd into one skin. What did he preach? He preached Christ. He preached Christ to them because they didn't have Christ. And they needed him with all their education, with all their philosophy, with all their morality. They needed Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's what Paul preached them at Mars Hill. And he drew his message to a conclusion with this. He said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. But that wasn't all. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised from the dead. Yes, Jesus Christ was designated as the judge of all by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior. of all those who put their trust in Him, but He's going to be the judge of all who reject Him. Friend, what's He going to be to you? Your Savior or your judge? Will you stand before Him in repentance now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, a lost sinner, a helpless sinner, but I believe You died for me. I believe You took my sins and bore them on the cross of Calvary. And right now, Lord, right now, I'm going to trust You as my Savior. Will you do that? If you do, you won't be the first in this building. I can assure you of that. You'll be just one of many. Maybe right where you are sitting this morning, someone else sat on another occasion. God spoke to them and they trembled. We have had a number at our testimony meetings here, and they've stood up and they've said, right over there, and they pointed to a specific pew. Right over there, God spoke to me and showed me I was a lost sinner. Right over there, they've said, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Friends, right where you're sitting right now, this Easter Sunday morning, why not accept this one as your Savior? He'll never be your judge. Thank God you'll never stand before Him as your judge if you'll accept Him as your justifier now. Yes? Who is He that condemneth, wrote Paul? Christ that died? Ye rather that is risen from the dead? No, He'll never condemn us because He died for us. He took our place in condemnation. Will you take Him as your Savior this morning? You know, friends, it's 38 years since I, as a young man, accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. 38 years ago, if I'm spared till next month. And during those 38 years, He's not only saved my soul, He has satisfied my heart. And He's blessed my life. And 9 months ago last week, I went right on down to the end of the road, right down to the border. And He was there. He was there. And I was almost home with Him. But I'm here. Why? He got something more for me to do. And one thing He wants me to do is to tell you that you need Him. And if you'll just trust Him, He'll save you. He'll satisfy. He'll keep you. And at last, He'll welcome you home to be with Himself. Now, you've missed a lot of good opportunities in the past, friends. We're not going to blame you for that. But don't miss this morning. Here's Easter Sunday morning, 1965. God in His grace has spared you. He's brought you here. Once again, you've heard the gospel. There's a free gift waiting for you. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are several hundred Christians here are praying that you will accept this one as your Savior. Will you do it? Will you do it? I hope that you and many others along with you, while we sing a verse of a closing hymn, that you will just slip out of your seat and come forward and say, Mr. McKay, I'm going to confess Christ as my Savior right now. Shall we just take a moment, please, and sing a hymn? Out of my darkness, sorrow and night, Jim, would you lead it, please? Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. 242. Would you lead it, please? Now, if God has spoken to your friend and you mean business with Him, and you'd really like to be saved, Why not? So go to your seat and come forward and tell Mr. McKay, I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. Or maybe you have trusted Christ, but you'd like to confess him as your Lord this morning. Do that. Just tell him, Mr. McKay, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I know I'm depending on him. I want to publicly confess him as my Lord. But let me say this in closing. What a grand time to come back to God if you're away from him. Easter morning, with its thought of new life, new hope, resurrection, what a grand time to come back to God if you're unfortunate enough to be away from him. I hope you're not. But if you are, just come forward and say, I've been away from God. I'm coming back to God through Jesus Christ with all my heart. And I'll tell you, this Easter Sunday will be a grand day of your experience. First, please.